people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Amen. This is God's word. So he starts off here, now saying, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now this right here, that verse alone, if you think about it, it's another very powerful and effective verse showing the absolute sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign over all things. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The English Standard says. Other versions may say, or who can straighten out what he has bent? What he has bent. Now that's kind of helpful in my mind, at least, to get the picture. Because by crooked, you might be tempted to think God messed something up or bent something out of shape, right? Or twisted or corrupted something. In other words, God made something to be the way it shouldn't be. Well, we know that God does not make mistakes, right? He doesn't do anything wrong, or mess anything up, to put it that way. Well, it basically means what Solomon said earlier in Ecclesiastes 3:14, when he said, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. That's kind of the point. God has done it so that people fear before him. So this is anything or any event in life that's been brought about by God's sovereign decrees and purposes. It's fixed. It's settled. It's unshakable. It's unalterable. Right? The things are the way they are because God made them that way. So if God has brought about the bend, so to speak, if he's brought that about, who can change this or fix it, right? Change it to their preference, to the way they want it, to the way they prefer it. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious, isn't it? No one can change this. There are many people, aren't there, who would like to change things. They would like to change the nature of things or the way things are. They'd like to change reality, but it will not happen. And God wants us to do something here. He says he wants us to consider his work. Consider. Now, consider can be more concretely stated as to see it, look at it, behold it, look around, and behold what God is doing. I still marvel in a way at Gamaliel. Remember in Acts, the book of Acts, where the Pharisees were getting all mad because of the disciples and preaching Christ, and they wanted to shut it down. They wanted to stop it. Well, Gamaliel stood up and said basically, hey, if this is not a work of God, it's going to fizzle out, just like all the other uprisings that have happened. In other words, don't worry about it. But then he said, very wisely, but if this is of God, you cannot stop it. You cannot change it. You can't do anything about it. In fact, you may be found fighting against God. Well, this is the idea. If God planted this thing, it's going to grow. It's going to produce. If God is building this, it's going to stand fast. That's encouraging when you think about the local church, right? If God's building it, it will stand. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if he brings about the bend, in other words, there's no straightening it out. But you can only look at this. You can only behold it, recognize it. In other words, you have to face his reality and recognize that wisdom has its limits. Human wisdom can do nothing for this or about this. Well, now, these next verses have everything to do with what God is doing in your life, in my life, all of our lives. Namely, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. See that in verse 14? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. When days are prosperous, going well, things are on the up and up, so to speak, you're finding enjoyment and happy, then enjoy these days. Be joyful, he says. Rejoice. Be glad in them. He's been saying this over and over in other parts of Ecclesiastes before, hasn't he? Basically, enjoy what you can while you can. This is the good way to live. It is God who brings the good and the enjoyable into your life. But you always remember, this is out of the storehouse of his grace, his mercy towards you, the abundance of the riches of his grace toward you. It's not as though you've earned this. The wise person knows that. I deserve nothing, remember? But, hey, God has brought this good thing, this good event into my life, this good bend. And so I'm going to rejoice. And it honors God to rejoice, doesn't it? It honors him to appreciate with a thankful heart what he's doing in these prosperous things in your life. But on the other hand, there will be days of adversity that come also. It's just a fact. That bend or twist in your life you didn't see coming, right? You know, it's something you may not have desired. It could be a real challenge. It could be a painful thing. A truly hard trial, perhaps. Adversity. Persecution, maybe. Suffering in various ways. These things come. And they come from God. And the way I view it and kind of picture it in my mind is that, you know, our lives are not lived out on this perfectly flat, easy, level, predictable path, are they? Doesn't work that way. Does it work that way for any of you? No, that's not reality. The bends are coming, up ones and down ones. They're coming, and they're coming by God. Right? Adversity, trial, difficulty. This is from God. The godly person knows too, God's in control. That's where they fall back on. That's what sustains them, is the realization God's in control. That it's him. So he must also be about something good. He's working this for my good. And I said before, but this is another reminder, that God often shapes us through pain. Right? Through that furnace of affliction, he stretches us. He tests us. He challenges us. He puts us through these things because he's molding us. He's the one shaping and conforming us ultimately into the image of his son. And that is for our good. But they come through these days of adversity. And it says here, God doesn't want us to ignore these things. Didn't want us to ignore it, shut it out. He doesn't want us to faint under it, right? He doesn't want us to run in fear. He doesn't want us to react in harsh anger and frustration. He doesn't want us to crumble in despair and start crying out, man, why were the former days better than these days? Don't go there. No, what does he say? Here's that word again, consider. He wants us to consider these as well, to look at it. Don't be afraid to look the thing over. Don't be afraid to gaze directly at it. You must face it, but you can face it with faith. Faith in God who is bringing these things about. Which leads to the next part of these verses, which show how God has a purpose in all this. That's what he's saying. God's made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now that is an interesting reality, isn't it? How God keeps us in the dark about what's coming. We can sit here today and praise Him for that. It's good that you don't know what's coming, for good or for the challenge, right? It's good today, but this is what it says. This is why. His intention is to keep these things hidden from us. And yes, we have the Bible. We have the Bible. That is what He gives us. And you know, the Bible is God's word to us, and it serves like a roadmap in a way, doesn't it? Through this fallen and vain world. But it does not predict all that's coming. It doesn't have the answers to all the unknowns and unforeseen things. Does it? The Bible doesn't give you that either. There's a big thing coming, the coming of Christ, and the we know that much, but you know, it doesn't show us all that stuff. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I just read this last night to my kids, and I thought, hey, this applies. It has a question: what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer: the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what it principally teaches. Teaches you what God's like, who He is, and our duty before Him, what He requires of us, what His laws are, what His ways are like. So it gives us light to walk by and to walk with God. And I think that's the main thing we want to get out of this right here. Why does God not want you to know what's coming next? What's coming tomorrow? What's coming next year? Why? Because He wants you to trust Him right now, today. He wants you to trust Him. He's not going to tell you, because today we've got to learn to walk by faith. That's the Christian life, isn't it? From beginning to end, it's faith. Faith in God with everything, Him alone. Trusting Him with everything and everyone. Well, doesn't the Apostle James tell us regarding this? No one knows what's coming. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town. Familiar verse. We'll spend a year there and trade and make a lot of money, make profit. What does the Scripture say? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That kind of encapsulates Ecclesiastes. Well, instead you ought to say, what? If the Lord wills, I will do this or that. I will live. And he says, this is arrogance. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting's evil. Well, fallen people, in their arrogance, they think they know what tomorrow holds for them. They think they know what they're going to do next week, next year. They got the next 5 years mapped out, perhaps. But this is simply not reality. It's not the truth. No one predicted World War I. That just baffles me. That it would escalate to that scale. No one predicted it's coming. No one gave some forewarning a year or 2 years out. No one predicted it. No one predicted in the 1920s and 30s the crash of the stock market and the Great Depression. The financial analysts, no one saw it coming. See what we're talking about? No one predicted COVID, right? No one had any clue the impact it would have over the next year and a half, 2 years, maybe beyond. No one predicted that. On a positive note, no one predicted the Reformation, did they, in the 1500s? That wasn't Martin Luther's goal. You know that? He didn't know that was going to happen. All he just wanted to do what he felt the Lord had him to do. Boom. And the Lord did it, see? No one predicted any of the revivals that have come in the land throughout church history, throughout the world. No one predicts these. Sometimes a person is saved. They wake up that morning, they have no idea that they'll be saved that day. And we may even think, who got saved? That guy? See? It's the challenge and it's the good. So, the truth is, No one but God knows what's coming next, good or bad, enjoyable or trying. So what do we do? Again, we are to trust Him today in the here and now. We're to have faith in Him. And then we're just supposed to do what we're called to do. We're supposed to be faithful in our responsibilities and trust it all with Him. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? One man plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. That's what he's saying. All I can do is plant or water. That's it. That's all human beings can do. We can plant, we can water. The results are completely up to God. And we're simply to trust Him with whatever comes next. The Lord Jesus said it too. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about all that. What's coming? What does He say? Focus on today. Today has enough troubles of its own. Now remember, we're talking about how wisdom has its limits, right? So Solomon brings up this aspect that he seems to be perplexed about. It's unsolvable by human wisdom. He says, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. As a king, that's probably pretty challenging to deal with in a way. But it is our reality as well, isn't it? Let's say, I mean, if someone does everything right, you take good care of your family, you love your wife, you take care of your kids, you work hard, you're responsible, you go to church, you know, you pay your bills on time, on and on and on. You do things right in life. Does that guarantee you're going to live another day? No, it does not. And then, you see, there are sinful and wicked people who live into old age with lots of money, good health. They live into their 90s, and they're wicked. They're ungodly, right? We know there are people that Robert Murray McShane died at 29. Abel was killed by his brother, and Cain, who lived on into old age. Some people with really bad principles and morals are lawmakers for 40, 50 years. What do you say to that? This is perplexing, and human wisdom has its limits and has not been able to fix this. There are inequities in life. I think that's the heart of what he's getting at. There are inequities in life. There always have been and there always will be ever since the fall. No matter how brilliant mankind gets, it doesn't get better. Have you noticed that? Well, if we can just get education to this point, right, it'll get better. If we can get this person to lead better. You got the greatest leader that ever probably walked on the face of the planet right here telling you these things. Well, these next verses stem from this statement, and they're a real challenge and may sound almost counter-biblical at first glance if you're missing the point of what he's saying. He says this, verse 16 and 17, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Overly righteous. Let's just take that piece. What's he not saying? He's not talking about the biblical call to pursue holiness, right? He's not going to conflict with Scripture. That is something God wants us to do. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. No. It's more the idea of being right in your own cause. I think that's basically what he's saying. Being right in your own cause, or self-conceit. Kind of holier than thou, in a way. It's a word that kind of gets thrown around. Well, in a Pharisaical or legalistic sense, it could be the idea of thinking you're right about everything, right? And you have a greater righteousness that places you above others. This is the idea. You could even get to the point that you start getting angry with God. You don't like the way things are going. And what, you're smarter than God? You're wiser than Him? You know how to run the world better? Well, I think a good biblical illustration that I thought of was the prodigal son's older brother. Think about this. I think he's a good picture of this. Because you had this younger brother who wastes his father's inheritance, right? In wretchedness, in sin, adultery, bad stuff. He wastes it all. He comes back and repents. His father's happy, rejoices. He's killing the fatted calf. He's giving him rings and shoes and clothes. And the older brother, he's looking in from outside saying, what are you doing? Right? This is what we're talking about. And the father, he's getting mad at the father, isn't he? And the father represents who in the parable? God. Look, I mean, now who's the one left outside, so to speak? Look at the one who's being isolated. Look who the one now is ultimately in real trouble, in real danger. Another example would be that some people are just obsessed with always being proven right in an argument or a dispute. They cannot let it go. Or they always try to win the debate, big or small, doesn't matter. They just do. They try to correct people, every nitpicky thing that's wrong in their eyes. Especially with even religion. Now, what will happen to this kind of person? Ultimately, they're going to be finding themselves alone, right? They're going to lose their friends. They're going to lose their family. They're going to lose, ultimately, their relationship with God. Well, there's more hope for a fool than he who is right in his own eyes, right? This is a sure path to destruction. And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, I'm always marveling at how I'll read Ecclesiastes and think of some biblical New Testament illustrations and examples. But remember that part in 1 Corinthians 6 where he's saying, why are you guys suing one another? Why are y'all taking each other to court, especially to unbelievers? Can't you settle this? And then he takes it a step further and says, wait, can't you just decide to let it go? How about for the sake of peace, just be wronged? Remember that? Settle with being wronged. So that's kind of an example. That's a bad path to be on. Now, remember in Galatians, the Jews were saying, they believe the gospel, but you got to do this extra religious thing. See, this is what I think he's getting at. Overly righteous. Excessively wicked in that way. Or excessively wise. Because now he makes a comment, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Excessively wicked? Is he saying I can be a little wicked? No. Some people think that way, right? You say, don't go over to do too much here. What do you mean? You're doing me, I can do a little of that? No, it's not even the point. You missed the point entirely. At first glance, it could look like this is a compromise of your morals. Relax the biblical standards of righteousness, but that he's certainly not doing that at all. And it may look like some balancing act, right? He's trying not to be too righteous or too wicked. Just be moderately righteous and moderately wicked. Don't read it that way either. That's not what he's saying. No, no. You don't counterbalance this overly righteous life with indulging in a little sin and wickedness. Well, he knows we're all sinners. He's about to say that in the following verse. He knows we're all sinners. We live in a fallen world. When he says not to be overly wicked, excessively wicked, this is not teaching it's okay to be a little wicked. All he's saying is don't be doing stuff that's so wrong and stupid that you're going to get yourself killed. I think that's the heartbeat of the whole thing. Driving drunk at 120 miles an hour down I-35 would fit into this category, right? You may have other things. Robbing someone, don't do that. You might get yourself killed. Messing with another man's wife. Or just tempting God with gross immorality. So, on one hand, don't be wiser than the scriptures, trying to, you know, put everyone in their place and all this. And on the other hand, don't be someone who indulges in just overly wickedness and folly and sinfulness. You got to take, it kind of says it in a strange way here, that we have to walk in both truths. The statement here in 18 says it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. See, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now there's the answer again. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them, be delivered from both of these destructive things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of real wisdom and knowledge. And it takes this kind of wisdom to recognize this twofold truth here. So wisdom from God does give great strength. So we're talking about wisdom from the Lord to avoid these things. It gives great strength. That's what he says next. In fact, it gives you more strength than 10 rulers who are in a city. 10 supposedly really good city rulers, like governor type. 10. Think of the 10 best, I don't know, presidents and governors you can think of, generals. You got 10 of them. You think, how could I be stronger than these guys? Well, wisdom from God does give you more strength, better strength, qualitatively better. And it takes this inner strength to be gracious to others and forbear, because this is the direction he's heading, the faults of others. This is beyond us naturally, because he says now, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. No one's perfect. There's not a person on earth who never sins. Before God and before man, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that's the way it's been ever since. The way it was then, and it's the way it is now. Paul says it in Romans 3, doesn't he? No one is righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short. He's probably getting that from Isaiah or Psalm 53, and maybe this. Paul had this book. Well, that being the case, now don't get all worked up and bent out of shape when you hear someone saying something bad about you. What do you think about that? That's what verses 21 and 22 are getting at. If you want to know how to live in this fallen world, then don't be like that. See, when he refers to your servant, not many of us here have servants. I'm not sure if any of us here have servants. So how would we understand this? I think it basically refers to someone who knows you really well. Someone who knows you really well. They're around you a lot. And they see what's going on in private, in the house, right? Well, if they say something bad about you, the knee-jerk reaction is to do what? Blow up in self-indignation and anger. You know? What'd they say about me? You think that about me? Right? Well, it's probably right. Me. How dare you talk about me like that? You see, this is destructive. This is not good. This right here, it's bad. It's damaging and destructive of relationships. It can even split and wreck churches. If you so easily take things to heart like that, so easily get offended, personally, as he says, taking it to heart. And God knows, and you know, why you should not be like that. And he tells us, doesn't he? Why does he say? Because you do the same thing. You've done the same thing, and you know it. You've said things about others behind their back, or to them maybe, and you know it. Not just once, but many times. That's what the Bible says. So why not now rather let it go? Get over it. Get over yourself. Don't take things to heart so easily. Don't take things so hard all the time and personal. Our tendency is to hold other